Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to begin at verse 18, and I'm going to read through verse 25. You can follow along. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall conceive, or shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." During this past week, we've been reading these passages in our family devotions, looking at the Christmas story here, the birth of Christ. And one of the interesting things that we noted just the other night was in verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save," in the next two words, "his people from their sins." Who are his people? Kids are thinking, who are his people? Well, is he talking about the Jews? That's not what it's talking about. Who are his people? "As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." Interesting verse. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. How many of you have Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 memorized? Raise your hands. Any of you got it memorized? Okay, good. So a lot of times what we do on this Sunday or the Sunday before Christmas, all the kids come up and quote it. Well, this time we're not going to do it that way. I'm going to read it, or you can quote it, but we're going to do it as a congregation. Luke 2, 1 through 20. So stay together. Okay, here we go. Luke 2, 1 through 20. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them by this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which was told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Luke 2, 1 through 20. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. Lord, for the truth of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus Christ came to provide salvation for us. And Lord, as we look at the passage today, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, and Lord, that our eyes would be opened, and that we would understand the truth, and Lord, have a greater appreciation for the salvation which you have so wonderfully provided for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Christmas story, and an interesting one little tidbit I share with my kids as we go there, we find a name of another angel. We know the name of Michael, there's Gabriel, and then there's one other angel of the Lord that's mentioned in this chapter, and his name is Lo. And Lo, the angel of the Lord, came upon. Anyway, okay, that's terrible. We're talking about the incarnation, and of course, as we mentioned last week, the incarnation is when the Word of God was made flesh. The Word of God came to this earth, put on a human body, not just so that we could see him, but he dwelt among us. This morning we talked about his condescension. What did Jesus leave? What did he lay aside when he came to this earth? We talked about that he laid aside his glory. And we talked about what the scripture says about his glory and how absolutely terrifying it is to men in sinful flesh. As God told Moses, you cannot see my face and survive. You cannot see my face and live. There is no way that we can see God in our sin-cursed bodies and actually live. That does not mean we'll be annihilated and never see and cease to exist. No, we are going to live forever. Our souls will live forever. But our bodies, our sin-cursed bodies, cannot see God. In fact, when they talk about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, either that or the rapture, either one, our bodies are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They'll have to be changed because we cannot stand before God in these bodies. But we will have bodies equipped or prepared to be able to stand before him and to see the glory of the Lord. And what a wonderful day that is going to be. That's what Moses longed for there when God asked him, What one thing can I give you? And he says, let me see your glory. And so God came in human flesh. He came in the likeness of human flesh. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read about that. He came in the likeness of a man and in the fashion as a man. He dwelt among us. Yes, he had a human body. He was truly man. We saw and looked at last week the evidences of his humanity. And the scripture is full of evidences of the fact that Jesus was indeed a man. We see the extent of his humanity was fully man, yet the Bible says without sin. But even though he was fully man, he was still fully God. And in the in theological terms, we call that hypostatic union. How many of you kids can say that word? Hypostatic union. Let's all say it together. Ready? Hypostatic union. You say that to someone, they'll look at you and think you're just really educated. So, anyway, but you better know what it means. The hypostatic union. That means at one and the same time, Jesus was fully God and fully man. We can't do that. We're not God. But he was. He was fully God. And last week we looked at those miracles. You remember the miracles of Jesus where he would, before he healed that paralyzed man, he looked at him and said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And then he also healed him. And of course it was to demonstrate to the Pharisees where, you know, they said, "How can this man forgive sins? He's blaspheming God." And so Jesus turned to them after he healed him and said, "Which is easier? Is it easier to say your sins be forgiven you? Or to say, rise up and walk? Which one of you would like to come up here and do either?" The thing is, they couldn't, there was no visible, you know, evidence. When he said, "Your sins be forgiven you," the guy didn't change colors, didn't grow a third arm or something like that, but when he healed him, he got out of that bed and walked. And God sees the heart. But there, he is, Jesus was indeed truly man and truly God. He claimed to be one with his Father. And of course, he gives eternal life. And then also, we see that he still has the power to change men's lives. And that's the wonderful power that we see even today. When a man is in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the scripture says he is a new creation. Jesus is the creator and he's still creating. He's creating new creatures when he takes a man out of the world and calls him to himself and he changes that man. I had a neat opportunity to witness to someone just a couple of days ago at a retirement party and was just talking to him about the gospel and telling him about how God had worked in my life and had changed me and how wonderful it is that indeed if a man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He has a new nature. And anyway, we looked at this. We looked at the extent of his divinity. Even though he was God, he did not think it was something to be grasped, but rather he laid aside some of his glory as he came to this earth to live as a man and to walk among us. And while... like it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he laid aside that glory. And then we came to the point, was it necessary for Jesus to come in human flesh? And we began this to talk about this point. And I'd like to continue, and we'll pick up from here and finish the message today that we started last week. And as we do, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10. I know you don't usually turn to Hebrews for the Christmas story, but in Hebrews, we're going to talk about why Jesus came in human flesh. Why did he just come as an angel? Why did he just come as God? Why did he come as a man? Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read for you the first 10 verses. Follow along in your Bibles if you have your Bibles with you. Follow along as I read. Now, obviously, let me remind you, the chapter and the verse markings in the scripture were not there when they were originally written. It was written as a letter. And so when we start at Hebrews 10:1, whenever you start anywhere in a book, you're jumping in midstream. And you always need to remember that. Just because we start at chapter 10, verse 1, doesn't mean that this is a new thought, necessarily. And so if you want to go back and get the context, usually start a few verses ahead and try to, it's kind of like an on-ramp. You've got to get up to the speed of the traffic as you're merging into this chapter. And it's verse 27 of chapter 9 says, "As appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins, was once offered." That's an important word. Don't miss the once. So Christ was once, it means once for all, offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For, and he's answering the question, well, if it could, if the law could have done this, for then... would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. There's this reminder. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, or thou didst not desire, but a body hast thou prepared me. Listen to those words. When he comes into the world, this is talking about the incarnation. When Jesus came into the world, was God looking for more animal sacrifices? No. And so how did Jesus come into the world? It says right here, but a body, a human body, thou hast prepared me. Jesus came, the Word was made flesh. Jesus came as a human, as a man. And he goes on, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure or no satisfaction. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm reading this, but I have to interrupt a bit. This is just so good. Who is Hebrews written to, folks? To Hebrews. What's a Hebrew? A Hebrew is a Jew. Now, when we read the book of Hebrews, guess what? We are not Jews. Any Jews in here? I didn't think so. And most of the Jews wouldn't know what he's talking about anyway. But when he's writing to the Hebrews, he's writing to Jews who know their history. They understand the sacrificial system because they're still living in it. We tend to think of the sacrifices and all of that as distant and long ago because, see, in my Bible, there's only this much left. And all the sacrifices happened way back in here, right? And so between here and here is just a lot of time, millions of years, right? No, there's a long time, so the sacrifice, no. When Jesus came, they're still operating under the Old Testament sacrificial system. They're still offering animal sacrifices. It's all going on right there. And why are they doing it? Well, they were told to. It's part of the law. And most of them thought, well, that's what saves us. Right? We offer the blood and therefore we're delivered. And here is this remarkable statement. Here he's writing to the Hebrews and says, God is not satisfied with your sacrifices. What? He takes no delight in the blood of bulls and goats. What? Wait a minute. He commanded us to. Go back and read Leviticus. That's what we're supposed to do. It's a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils, and, you know, all things are hunky-dory. We offer these sacrifices, and we're good. But look what he's telling us in Hebrews. Hang on. There is something severely lacking in these sacrifices. They're not accomplishing what you think they are. And the fact is, we have to remember that when the people in the Old Testament, when they brought the sacrifices, their act of bringing the sacrifices was an act of obedience, and obedience is the evidence of faith, and faith is that which pleases God. You can't forget that, because if you do, you'll just be like the rest of the Jews and the rest of the Pharisees who didn't get it. People in the Old Testament were not saved because they were offering sacrifices. It was faith. And God counts faith as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was his faith, not this sacrifice. It wasn't the blood of the goat, you know, and that whole, the scapegoat where they killed the one, then they put the blood of the hands on the other one, then they let that one go into the wilderness, and it was a symbol of the goat taking their sins away and out of the camp, out of their sight. The removal of the sins of the... Did that really remove the sins of the people? No. So, the Jews, we thought it did. Wait a minute. He says right there, in verse 10, he tells us something very important about the law. Look at that. He says, for the law having a shadow. The law was what? It had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things. Isn't that interesting? Salvation was not by the law. It was a shadow. When you walk out on the... I remember as a kid when I first discovered my shadow, and began to realize that this thing wasn't leaving me, and you could step over here and you couldn't beat it. Not like Peter Pan. All right, he sowed his shadow to back into, because he left the shadow, something about that in that little fairy tale. But your shadow is with you. But what is the shadow? It's the image of what? It's the image of the reality, but it's not the reality. And there's the sun at my back. And as it got later in the day, I'd cast a longer shadow, and at noon I couldn't find my shadow. But was the shadow me? No, it wasn't me, but it was an image of me. It was the shade in the shape of me. So the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things. And look what it says. It can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers unto perfect. And let me put those words carefully. It can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually. The continually goes with the offering year by year. It's not saying continually make the comers unto there, because what he's saying is all these continual sacrifices that they were doing could not cleanse the sin of those who kept coming. Those sacrifices that were offered year by year continually could not cleanse the sin of those who were making the offerings. If it could have, the sacrificial system would have been over after the killing of the first animal. Been done. That's what he says. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they had been effective in removing sins, they wouldn't even need to offer it anymore. Why? It says, because the worshipers, once purged or cleansed, should have had no more conscience of sins. That's a fantastic verse too. Because what happens when you're truly cleansed? When we are made perfect, there's going to be no more conscience of sins. They're done away. They're gone. In heaven, there is going to be no sin. We can't imagine that because we're covered in it. And here he says, if those sacrifices had been effective in purging sins, they would have stopped offering them because they wouldn't have needed to, because those who brought them would have been purged and there'd been no conscience of sins. But he says, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And you can think about that offering of atonement. Every year when the highest priest would go in and offer for the sins of the people, once a year, and every year they were reminded they were sinners. The job hasn't been completed. Every year we have to do this. And they have been doing this every year since God gave the law. And then he says, of course, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The blood of a bull and the blood of a goat is the blood of an animal. It doesn't cleanse anything. And then he says, of course, when he cometh into the world, when Jesus comes into the world at the incarnation, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, or thou didst not desire. God wasn't looking for more sacrifices and more offerings, more bulls, more goats to be offered. What did he want? It had to be a human. It had to be a man that would die. Was it necessary for Jesus to come in the flesh? Yes, because bulls and goats just don't cut it. Did the bull sin? Did the goat sin? No. And what does the Bible say? Who dies for their sins? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. God's demand and his punishment for sin, the curse of the law, is if you sin, you die. And so therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he says, a body, and he's talking about a human body, a body hast thou prepared me. This was all God's plan. And he says, in offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifices there in verse 6, thou hast had no pleasure. God was not satisfied. He said, wait a minute, how can you say God wasn't satisfied? Because those offerings were continually made until what? Until the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, came. And when Jesus died, what did God say? He was satisfied. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here is Jesus. And then he says, it says, verse 7, then said I, This is the, these are the words of Christ, prophetically spoken. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Verse 8, let's continue. He says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And note the next words in verse 9. He says, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And what is he talking about? That Old Testament, that Old Covenant, the law and the whole sacrificial system was fulfilled in Christ and done away, and now we have the New Testament in his blood, the New Covenant. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's table. And that is why at that Last Supper, that was the last Passover, they were done. And Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of the Passover. It no longer is to be celebrated as such. I am the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And as often as we do it, we do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he returns. So here we are, verse 9. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will? The will of God. Up in verse 9, he said, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Verse 10, by the which will, that's a weird way of saying it. We don't talk by the which will. If your kids talk like that, you usually straighten them out and make them talk, you know, common English. But he is referring, again, to the will of God. By God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of what? Look at the next words. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. How many sacrifices were done in the, under the Old Testament law? You can't even count that high. The amazing, every year in the sacrifices, then you read about the dedication of the temple and how many animals they killed, and the numbers defy, I mean, imagination. It's just stupefying. You say, really? That many animals? Oh, wow. And all of that, he says, but now we, through the offering of one body, who is that? The body of Jesus Christ, once for all. The body of Christ being offered, he covers the sins of the past, and he covers the sins of those future. And of course, you and I weren't even born when Jesus Christ died on the cross, yet God had planned our salvation from before the foundation of the world. It was all part of God's plan. And this is part of God's will. And so we come here to verse 10. By the which will, or this will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That body is absolutely important. Was it essential? Was it necessary for Jesus Christ to come in human flesh? Absolutely. It was God's plan. Now, God could have planned whatever he wanted, but this is what God planned. He prepared a body for Christ to come in so that God could punish sin in human flesh, as he talks about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Remember Romans 8? I mentioned this verse last week. I mentioned it again. It is absolutely one of my favorite verses in Scripture because I think I understand it. You know, sometimes when you get a verse and you really understand it, it's like, man, this is so rich, so good. And so in Romans chapter 8, the verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now note verse 3, and this is so crucial. For what the law could not do. Remember that law? It was a shadow of good things to come, but not the reality. The law lacked power. It could not help us. The law can only say one thing. It says, guilty, guilty, guilty. And it points at every one of us. And if that's all we had, we'd be hopeless. The law is a very depressing thing. It says you fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You are guilty. That's all the law can do. You can't keep the law. In fact, the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You cannot make someone obey the law of God. Good luck. You can't. And that's Romans 8, 7. So what the law could not do, and what was that the law could not do? It could not make us acceptable to God. The law could not do that. What did the Pharisee put his trust in? The law. He put his trust in the fact that he was blameless. How on earth did he do that? Well, they interpreted the law in such a way that they fit. It's kind of like our public schools. What do? Well, we want everybody to do well, so we're going to lower the standards. Okay, now you're all getting A's. You know, so the Pharisees brought the standard down, and they made it fit their lifestyle so they could say, hey, by our interpretation, we're righteous. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. This is what you've been taught. And this is what you've heard from all your religious leaders in all your religious schools. This is what you've been heard for generations, but I say unto you. And he took that external form of the law and said, I look inside, by the way. So you say the law says don't commit adultery, but I say to you, you look on a woman to lust after her, you're guilty. What? You mean what happens inside that no one can see? Yeah, that's what God is going to judge, the secrets of men's hearts. Romans chapter 2. So here the law. The law could not make men righteous. The law could not bring men into a right standing with God. Why? It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, what it had to work with. The law was given in what we were sinners. I mean, look at Jesus. Did Jesus fulfill the law? Absolutely. When Jesus came to this earth, he lived a sinless life. He never sinned once in thought or deed, not with his tongue, not with his actions or his attitudes. He lived a perfect life. He is the sinless Son of God. He actually kept the righteousness which the law requires. He was sinless. But for the rest of us, the law, and there's nothing wrong with the law, Paul says back in Romans 7, the law is holy, just, and good, but I am not. And so the law, what did it have to work with? Sinful people that were resisting the law. So the law really was powerless. It could not bring us into a right standing with God. It could only condemn. So for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And that's what the rest of that verse is in Romans 8, 3. The law could not do this. The law could not make men righteous. So God stepped in. And of course, this was his plan. It wasn't an afterthought. And what did God do? It said, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. A body thou hast prepared me through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ back in Romans 10, 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what did God do? The law could not save man. You can't keep the law and be righteous. You're a sinner. You've already broken it. So what did God do? He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And those, again, those words, and for sin, they mean and as an offering for sin, a sin offering. So God sent his own Son to be the sin offering. Where those bulls and those goats had been the sin offering throughout the centuries of their worship, now Jesus Christ has been sent in the likeness of sinful man with a human body, and he has been sent to be the sin offering. And God did it. And the last words of that verse are the most beautiful words in Scripture. Because what did God do? It says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What do those words mean? That is God putting all our sins, making his Son to be sin for us on the cross, and God poured out his wrath on his Son and condemned sin in human flesh by condemning sin in his Son. In my place. The law could not make me righteous. And so God, in his plan from before the foundation of the world, planned that his Son would come in human flesh and be a human sacrifice for those humans who had sinned and come short of the glory of God, those who could not keep the law. Jesus came, he kept the righteousness of the law, and he stood in the place of you and me there on the cross, and God condemned, punished sin in the flesh. And it says in the flesh, and whose flesh is he talking about? He's not talking about my flesh. If God condemns sin in my flesh, he would damn me to hell. But God condemns sin in the flesh of his Son. That is why it is called the vicarious atonement. Jesus Christ in my place. He's my substitute. And because I am in him, if any man be in Christ. That's where Paul says in Romans chapter 6. I turned the page the wrong way. Romans chapter 6 talks about us being in Christ. He says, know ye not that so many of us, in verse 3, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Again, that's identification, because we've been placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. When he died, I died. That's the vicarious nature of his death. I was in Christ there, even at his death. I am in him. And so what happens to him happens to me by way of my being in him. And so my sins have been paid for because of what God did to his Son. And this is why it was absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ came in human flesh. God was not satisfied with the flesh and the blood of animals. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Man has to die for man's sins. If you and I died for our sins, we'd be separated from God eternally. Yet Jesus Christ came, lived the sinless life. He stood in my place. He died. He paid for my sins, and God accepted his sacrifice. And now God sees me as righteous, having the righteousness of his Son. Sin had to be punished in human flesh. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 2, back in Hebrews again. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? It says, for the suffering of death. We see him now crowned with glory and honor. And it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That will go up with why he was made a little lower than the angels. You say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Why did Jesus come to this earth, and why did he take upon himself a human body? Why was the incarnation part of God's plan? It says right there, he came, and why? He came for the purpose of the suffering of death. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for me and for all who would receive him. This is why the incarnation is absolutely essential. A man must die for the sins of men, and yet that man must be sinless, or he'd have to die for his own sins. He must be sinless, and so also must be God. And Jesus, of course, is that God-man. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, I kind of preached my outline wrong. What I mean by that is I had my outline, but I didn't really go by it. I just went by the passage in Hebrews 10. It was just so great, I had to kind of stick with the verses. And now as I look back at my outline, I've said all this stuff, but it's in the wrong order. So, that's okay. So the incarnation, yes, it's absolutely essential. Why? Because the Old Testament sacrificial system was incomplete. It just kept going and kept going and kept going and kept going. And they were always looking forward to that Messiah that would come to take away the sins of the world. And then Jesus came and it was complete. You could just imagine. Remember Simeon there? And that old lady, what was her name? Hannah. There, and God had told Simeon he wouldn't die until he had seen the Messiah, somehow had revealed that to him. Can you imagine the excitement of those two old people? I mean, he's in his walker, he's got his electric wheelchair, he's just wheeling in, or however he got there, maybe he's shuffling in, his feet, got a cane, but here's this old man, his eyes are probably a little bit dim, and there's Joseph and Mary, and there's the baby Jesus, and he holds him in his arms, and he says, now let thy servant depart in peace. let me die. There is nothing left. This is the apex of my life. This is the, oh, what are we waiting for? This is the salvation of Israel. He says, you know, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Oh, here it is. The greatest moment in human history. God has sent his son in human flesh, the Redeemer. The Old Testament sacrificial system was incomplete, impotent. The old sacrifices were just a type or a picture of the reality of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In order to save us, Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood. Finish with Hebrews 2:14 through 18. It says, therefore, as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He's talking about humans. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He also took upon himself a human body. That through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Isn't that an amazing plan? How did God destroy the power of Satan? Through the death of his son. That's why he took upon himself the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus did not come as an angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, that's the end of the message. But you see the importance of the incarnation. You understand why it is that God sent his son to be born as a man and to live and to die, to provide us with a sacrifice that God would accept. And he did so in my place. He did so in your place. And listen, as we rejoice in the Christmas story, the story of Jesus' birth is there in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. It's a wonderful, wonderful story, but it leads to the fulfillment of God's plan, which was the cross. And let us not forget that. They're absolutely connected. It's the whole purpose of his coming was to suffer death and to taste death for us, that we might be reconciled to God. What a wonderful plan of salvation. Only God could have thunk it up. And he designed it from before the foundation of the world. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your plan of salvation. And Lord, when we begin to look at the details of it, and Lord, just the immensity of your knowledge and your wisdom, Lord, we are humbled and we marvel at your knowledge and your wisdom. And Lord, we marvel at your love for us. Thank you so much for the love which you have bestowed upon us in sending your son, Jesus Christ, to provide salvation that we might be called the sons of God. And Lord, as we rejoice in this, may we remember the significance of the birth of Christ. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.